Well, good morning. It's great to be here and to stand before you and share with you from God's Word. I'm sure it seems like the process maybe was never going to end, but it has, and so we're thankful. And so I count it a privilege to be able to stand before you today. Thank you just for your wonderful hospitality and your grace and your welcoming spirit to me and to my family. We greatly appreciate it, and so thank you. Well, as you can see from your sermon notes there, I'm going to look at Psalm 16 with you. I know that there's a great deal of continuity and crossroads from week to week, as you usually make it your practice to study through books of the Bible, or at least to be in some kind of series. And we're going to do that. We'll get back to that. In fact, if you want to know, we're going to study the book of James together. But I thought we might spend the first month together just looking at a few passages of Scripture. And it's not random, it's not haphazard. It's designed to help us to see where we want to go as a church. And so we want to focus on our own personal walk with the Lord. This week, we pray that would lead to us to live out an audacious faith, believing, as we just sang there, that God will do a great work again. We want to have our hearts moved to live on mission for Him. And the way to do that is to understand that God is first and foremost a missionary, and He calls us to join Him on mission. And so we're going to do that in the third week we'll have together. We want to look at this great message, this wonderful message of grace, of God's forgiveness, and then the call to discipleship, what that means for us. So that's where we're going in the month of October. But to get us started, let's look at Psalm 16. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Says there, David, writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, I'm reading from the ESV, says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we read your word, and we pray that our time together now would be a demonstration of your power and your spirit. And we pray that you would take these truths and write them on our hearts and raise our affections, our delight, our joy in you to another level, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from 1660 to 1672, the well-known English Baptist preacher John Bunyan was in prison for preaching without a license. At that time in history, if you wanted to go to church, or if you wanted to be in any kind of pastoral ministry, it had to be with the Church of England. And since Bunyan would not deny his convictions about certain theological issues, he was thrown in prison because he was a nonconformist. Now, interestingly enough, the authorities said to John Bunyan that he could be released if he would just tell them that he would stop preaching. That's all they wanted. They said, if you just tell us that you'll stop preaching, you can go free. But he refused to do so. In his autobiography titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he wrote about all the difficulties that his family went through during that time. Listen to what he says. He says, the parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. Not only because I'm somewhat too fond of the great mercies of my family, but also because I often brought to my mind the many hardships and miseries and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, especially my poor blind child. One of his daughters was blind. He said, oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would tear my heart to pieces. But also interestingly, it was during those dark days in prison that he said he was seeing truth in the Word of God like never before. And he said he sensed the peace of God that passed all understanding like never before. He said this, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now in prison. The scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never made more real and apparent to me than now. He said, here I have seen him and felt him indeed. I've seen such things here that I am persuaded I shall never, while in this world, be able to express. Insomuch, he says, that I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble, for greater comfort's sake. In other words, you get the point. He says, it's almost as if because of the great truths that I've seen in God's word at this time, because of the comfort he's given to me, he said, it's like I almost want to pray for more trouble. See, what Bunyan is talking about is the fact that in that time in his life, he had seen God like never before. And so because he had seen God like never before, he praised God like never before. And because of who God was, he says, I was able in that time to rest confidently in God and who he is. That's what Psalm 16 is about. That's what we see here. That's the main point I want to bring out, that when we see God for who he is, we should praise him. And because of who he is, we can rest confidently in him. You may have noticed as we were reading that psalm that that's basically what David says there. I'm a preacher, so it's kind of a hazard of the job. I put it in four P's. David praises God for protection, for the fact that God blessed him with earthly prosperity, that God blessed him with a sense of his presence, which led to him experiencing pleasure. And that's my prayer for us today, that God would speak to us through his word, that he would draw us closer to him, and that we would see him for who he is and praise him like never before. And because of who he is, we would entrust ourselves to him, rest in him, knowing that no matter what's going on in our lives, he has got us in his hands and he will lead us all the way home. That's what Psalm 16 is about. So who is this God, though, that we should praise? That's what we want to look at today. The points that we'll consider are basically things that we see in this passage about who God is, and what he calls forth from us in terms of a response. The first thing we see here is that God's care for us means we can trust him. You see there right at the beginning, David begins, he says, preserve me, O God, or keep me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Psalm 16 is a psalm of confidence, but it begins with a petition. We're not sure, as is the case with a number of psalms in the Bible, we're not sure about all of the exact background details that led David to write this psalm. We're not sure if it's because God had rescued him from a particular trial, or if it's just that given who David was, there were constant attacks on his life, and so he's simply praying here for God to protect him. And there's a lesson there for us right off the bat, isn't there? That David is basically saying, there's always the potential for suffering in our lives. We never know what's going to happen. There's always the potential for an attack. There's always the potential for some kind of failure. And so therefore, we don't actually have to wait until some tragedy hits. We don't have to wait until there's some kind of trial or difficulty to start praying. We're called, as Paul would have us to understand, to pray without ceasing. Have you ever thought about the fact that God comes to our rescue in his word? He comes to our rescue in his word. And it's a gracious thing for him to tell us that we're to live a life of prayer, to pray without ceasing. Why? What does that tell us about ourselves? It tells us that God has made us in such a way that we are dependent beings. Okay, Beyonce was wrong. We're not independent. I know she wrote it for girls. But still, we're not independent beings. We're dependent beings. We're creatures. And we can't do life on our own, and God has made us that way on purpose. One of my pastors used to say that prayerlessness is a sign of autonomy. In other words, we may say as Christians, we may say as believers that we know we need God's help, but what does our life really say? Does our life really preach the fact that we're dependent beings and we need his help? That's what he's telling us here. Prayer is one of the ways that we experience God's grace in our lives. And He's our help, God says. He's our refuge. He's our strength. And because He's our refuge, we can trust Him. We can rest confidently in who He is for us. That's the first thing we see here, that God's care for us means we can trust Him. So we bring Him our burden, Psalm 62:8. Trust Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. Here's a second thing we see here, and it's that God eternally satisfies. God eternally satisfies. You notice what He says here. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good. No good apart from you. If there's anything that I want to convince you of today, it's that to have God is to have everything. It's that to have God is to have everything. The truth of the matter is, friends, all of us here know this, that to quote a book, but to change the title just a bit, we're not going to have our best life now in this world. I read this week from a woman by the name of Jen Polek Michael. She said, God has never signed His name to our promissory notes of marriage, children, financial security, meaningful work, and health. God's not the guarantor of our best life now. So there may be some things in this life that we would like to have that we're not going to get. There may be some dreams that we will not fulfill or accomplish. But in spite of all of that, what God does tell us, what we can bank on, is that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that His plan for us is better than any plan that we could come up for in our own lives. So that's what David's getting at here. Why do I say that? Notice what he says here. He says, you're my Lord, I have no good apart from you. It's similar to what he says in Psalm 63, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Or Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire. You get that? Nothing I desire. If you look up the word nothing in Hebrew, it means nothing. Just so you're aware. It means nothing. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I believe that God inspired the psalmist to write what he writes here, to break in on our lives and to shatter us and to rescue us from our own self-centeredness. God has made us in such a way that nothing on this earth can fully satisfy us. I remember when rapper 50 Cent had made it big, and he purchased Mike Tyson's house in Connecticut. And it was 50,000 square feet on 17 plus acres. He had 52 rooms, 21 bathrooms. That's good to know in case you have 21 friends. 21 bedrooms and 25 bathrooms. And you know, in that interview, he admitted that he still felt poor. You see, we all want to try to justify our existence through accomplishments. And we try to bury all of our insecurities under a mound of accomplishments as well. And it never fully satisfies, because God has made us that way. Now, perhaps, just perhaps, you might be here this morning and you would identify yourself as a non-Christian. You'd say, I'm not a believer. I'm not a Christian, so I don't worship any God. Can I just convince you of the fact that you are a worshiper? That you are a worshiper? Whatever it is that you tap real life and meaning into, that's basically what you worship. Whatever controls you is what you worship. Just ask yourself this question. If I were, what is it in my life that if I were to lose, I wouldn't want to live anymore? What is it in my life that if something was taken away from me, I wouldn't want to live anymore? That might be a good indication to you of what you worship. So you are a worshiper and you can't help it. But what David is helping us see here is that I have nothing. It's not as if goods or possessions are bad in and of themselves. It's just that compared to God, they're a triviality. God is the only one big enough to satisfy all the deep longings of our hearts. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. So God, because of his care for us, we can trust him. And as we're seeing here, God is the only one who eternally satisfies. Here's a third thing that we see in this passage, and it's simply this, that God changes our priorities. God, he changes our priorities. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when anyone trusts in Christ, when God grants us new life in Christ, we become new creation. We become new creation. He begins to change everything about us. He changes our goals. He changes our desires, our ambitions, our aspirations. He changes everything about us. And one of the things he also changes is would be those with whom we do life. Those with whom we do life, that we nestle down with and we fellowship with. So I'm going to word it like this in these verses 3 through 4. We're going to see that he changes the company we keep. In verse 3, notice what he says. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In other words, what David is saying is this: I love being around believers. I love being around the people of God. These are my people. We oftentimes say, in particular as American evangelicals, we say that our relationship with Christ is personal. We have a personal relationship with Christ. And that's true, because nobody can believe for you. But although our relationship with Christ is personal, it's not private. And that means that when we are united to Christ by faith, we're also united to all of Christ's people. And the reason that's the case is because maturity happens in community. Paul makes that exact point in Ephesians 4, if you want to look that up. We all need fellowship and interaction with other people. Perhaps some of us more than others. If you're an introvert, perhaps maybe not that much. You may have seen that meme that was going around on Facebook a number of months ago. It had a hand in the air like this, and it said, "Introverts unite." And on the bottom it said, "Separately and in your own homes." So if you're an introvert, that might be the case. You might not need as much. But the bottom line is that we all need some kind of fellowship, because maturity happens in community. So when you come to the New Testament in Hebrews 10:25, we're told that we should not forsake the assembling together. I think really, if you just break this down here, any believer can understand what David is saying here. And in fact, I haven't been here that long, but I've already heard some of you say this. And that is that you would say you feel closer to your church family than you are to your biological family. That's what David's getting. He's saying that the saints in the land, the people, they're the excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. We value the same things together. And that's why we experience fellowship. It doesn't just mean eating food together. It means sharing life together, the most important things together. Here's another thing. We see verse 4 that when God changes our priorities, doesn't just change the company we keep, he also gives us a zeal for obedience. He gives us a zeal for obedience. Notice he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, those who run after another god, it's like they're actually running after sorrow. Why? Because everybody worships. That's why. But when I worship the wrong thing, what does it end in? It ends in sorrow. Because I'm let down. I'm disappointed. But then comes his words of zeal. He vows not to do what pagans do, he says. He says, I'm not going to take the drink offerings of blood. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. In fact, I'm not even going to take their names on my lips. The first thing he mentions was actually something that was done. A pagan priest ritual was such that they would actually drink the blood of their sacrifices, something that God forbids his people to do on three occasions in Deuteronomy. So David says it's more than that. He said, I'm not going to do that. But he actually says, I don't even want to mention the names of their gods. He's making a passionate statement about his desire to obey God. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever done anything like that? Maybe a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe following him, but have you ever made a declaration like this to say, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to follow these people. I'm going to give my life totally, completely, unreservedly to the Lord. Enough straddling the fence. Have you ever done anything like what you read here that Jonathan Edwards wrote? He was 19 years old when he wrote this. Notice what he says here. Notice the language. On January 12, 1723, he says, I made a solemn dedication of myself to God and wrote it down, giving up myself and all that I had to God, to be for the future, listen, in no respect my own, to act as one that had no right to himself in any respect. Sounds like Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says that Christ gave up his life, he died for all, so that those who might live would no longer live for themselves. You hear that? He says, Christ gave up his life for you so that you would no longer count your life as your own, but to live for him. So he says, I solemnly vowed to take God for my whole portion and felicity, looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were. And I'm taking his law for the constant rule of my obedience, engaging to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. Does that in any sense resonate with you in your heart? Is there anything in you that as you read that, you just say, yes, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to do. That's what David's doing here. That's what we want to pray for as we begin a relationship together as pastor and people. Is this our heart? Is this where we want to be going in our walk with the Lord? I pray it is. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that God's care for us means that we can trust him. We've seen that God's the only one who eternally satisfies us, and that God changes our priorities. He changes the company we keep, and he gives us a zeal for obedience. We're going to see a few more things here. The first thing we see in verses 5 through 11, that's to the end of the chapter. God blesses us in manifold ways. He blesses us in many ways. And five things in particular. The first thing David zeroes in on is the fact that the chief blessing that God gives us is himself. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord's my chosen portion. You know what makes the good news good? It's that you get God. That's what makes the good news good. If you like book recommendations, read John Piper's book, God is the Gospel. That's what makes the gospel good, is that you get God. Now, you may say, that's kind of obvious. I think I already know that. But I would have you know, there may be some teachers out there. You can make the connections yourself. I won't say any names. But there may be some teachers out there you've heard that might lead you to believe that what makes the gospel good news is that if you accept Christ, you get rich. Uh-oh. Or some people say that they've accepted Christ, but not because they have any real love for him. It's just because the alternative is bad. I don't want to go to hell. But what is it that makes the good news good? We need to examine our heart. What is it? Am I a believer in Jesus Christ because I have a love for him in my heart? Let me ask you this. Why do you want to go to heaven? Here's some questions. Here's a question that John Piper asks, and I think it's causes us to do some self-examination. He asked this question. Would you be satisfied to go to heaven? Have everybody there in your family that you want there? Have all the health and restoration of your prime and everything you disliked about yourself fixed? Have every recreation you've ever dreamed available to you? And have infinite resources and money to spend? Would you be satisfied if God weren't there? And what he says, the convicting truth is, he says, it's possible to want heaven for reasons that prove you're not going there. You get that? It's possible to want heaven for reasons that prove you're not going there. God is the greatest gift of the gospel. That's what he's saying. You get God, that's what makes it good news. But that's not all. That's not all. Material blessings, that's the end of verse 5, into verse 6. He says, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now understand this. In verses 5 and 6 there, those terms, portion and cup and lot and inheritance, are all associated with the distribution of the land given to the tribes of Israel after the conquest of Canaan, which you read about in the book of Joshua. And so that's what lets us know here that he's talking about material blessings. David is saying, Lord, I know I have all that I have because of your blessing. It's not that I worship these gifts, because he just said that you're the chief blessing, but in your goodness, you give me all these things freely to enjoy. He does that for us as well. But do we ever pause and stop and think about the fact that all the blessings I have come to me from God, and they've been purchased for me by Christ on the cross? Gifts like family and friendship, food, yes, work. Go back and look in the book of Genesis, you'll find that work is not a result of the curse. Just throwing that out there. Also, recreation and leisure. All of these, the sunset, the smile of my children and grandchildren, this is a blessing from God. But that's not all. He also blesses us with spiritual instruction. Verse 7, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. God and his grace has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And so therefore, in the entry point into the Psalter, we see that the wise person is one who commits himself to studying the Word. But what David's getting at here when he says, in the night also my heart instructs me, it's his way of saying that God is shaping me and forming me even while I'm sleeping, and I can call on God at any time and I never get a busy signal. I can pray to him at any time and he blesses me with instruction. He mentions, number 4, continued guidance. That's in verses 8 through the beginning of verse 11. He says, I've set the Lord always before me because I'm at his right hand. I'm at the place of support and protection. I can rest confidently in God because of who he is. Because of his guidance, because of who God is, he launches into this praise. He says, my heart is glad, my whole being or tongue rejoices, and my flesh dwells secure. There's the idea of protection and guidance. Once again, what's he doing? He's praising God for who he is, and he's saying, God, because of who you are, I can rest in you. And he expresses his confidence in God in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. This is basically like an Old Testament version of Romans 8. Because he's basically saying, as Paul did, that neither death nor life can separate me from God. And he's saying death does not end my relationship with God. It doesn't end it. Now, what's interesting about this, we need to see this. He says, you won't abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. In Acts 2 and in Acts 13, Peter and Paul say that verse 10 here ultimately is fulfilled by Christ. It's ultimately fulfilled by Christ because Peter points out on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he said, you know, you can look at this verse, but you know, David died and he didn't get up. But Jesus did. So ultimately, this verse here that David writes points forward to one of David's greater sons, Jesus, who came in the line of David as the messianic king. And that's what gives us confidence here, friends, is that what happened to Christ in his death and his resurrection, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as those who are united to Christ, what happened to Christ is also going to happen to us, meaning we'll be raised from the dead to live eternally with him. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He blesses us finally with his presence. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, we can be assured of God's presence in this life. We can be assured of God's presence in the next life. And in his presence is where we find fullness of joy. You know what the bottom line is? Everybody here is a pleasure seeker. Everybody here is a pleasure seeker. The reason we sin is not because our desires are too strong that we can't resist temptation. The real fact of the matter is, as C.S. Lewis said again, is that our desires are too weak. They're too weak. And that's why we give in. We're not really after joy in all its fullness as God has for us. There's that God-shaped hole inside every human heart. And only God is the only one big enough to satisfy it. If you look behind every human desire, ultimately it's a longing to see God. Well, I don't know if you caught it. We'll be done. But notice that David mentions there the path of life, the presence of joy, and the pleasures at God's right hand. So I'll end with 3 questions. Are you on the path of life? Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, and he came that we would have life in its fullness. Are you living in the presence of joy? that God has for you? And finally, those pleasures at God's right hand, are you experiencing them? That's what we want to be after. So we pray together that we would rest confidently in God, that we would recognize that He's the one that we really need. May we renew our commitment to Him, and may we be revived in our zeal for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would take this message and drive it into our hearts and cause us to lift our eyes to You and to know that You are the one who helps us. So we pray that You would nourish us today and give us hope and joy, and may we find our delight in You. In Jesus' name, amen.